This is day one of the 2011 Palm Springs Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Karam Ram. His general subject is In the Image of God. Today's topic is the covenant. Brother Karam.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Excellent. That's very good. we want to start in Genesis chapter 2. And I'll explain what the talk is about a third of the way into the talk. So Genesis chapter 2 and verses 18, 21 to 25. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." I don't know whether you've ever reflected on this this fact, brothers and sisters, but the closest possible relationship between two human beings is presented in the Bible as this idealized marriage in Genesis chapter 2. The closest possible relationship between, in this case, a man and a woman, is presented as this idealized marriage. Verse 18, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him.'" It's interesting, isn't it, that that here God says, "It's not good that the man should be alone." You remember that in the creation record in Genesis chapter 1, many of the things that God made were described as being good. In fact, I think the phrase is used about seven times throughout the text, culminating finally in that, you know, when God looked at everything that he made, you know, behold, it was very good. But here, and it's very pointed, God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." And the other striking thing about verse 18 is that here the divine name is being used. Unlike Genesis chapter 1, where it talks in very general terms about the Elohim, here in this verse, in verse 18, it actually says the Lord God. The Lord God is the one who says, who recognizes that it's not good that the man should be alone. Now, the reason for this, if we think about it, on one level, perhaps should be obvious to us. Because actually, what we have here is God speaking from a position of self-knowledge. That statement in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, when God says, "It's not good that the man should be alone," is actually a reflection on God himself. God speaks from a position of self-knowledge. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." God speaks from a position of self-knowledge. God is a self-reflective being. God is self-aware. And God made man in his own image. And so therefore God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone." There is a fundamental correlation between God and man in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, when God says it's not good that the man should be alone, God is, first of all, speaking about himself. Genesis chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them. and called their name Adam in the day that they were created. You can see, brothers and sisters, that there's a real link here, there's a real relationship here, that Adam is made in the likeness of God, and then Adam is separated out into male and female, into two. And that this separated human being, collectively, together, is in the image of God. Adam was separated into two complementary parts, different, yet part of the same whole. This is the fundamental characteristic that Adam has, godlikeness. In their need for each other, they would reveal, and this is a very important point, the basic truth about God himself, that even God cannot find meaning with his own being in the world. Okay? This is very, very important for us to understand. These are what these verses are telling us, because there is a profound correlation between God and man. This is the fundamental characteristic of God, of God-likeness, this need to be in relation. In their need for each other, they would reveal the basic truth about God himself, that even God cannot find meaning with his own being in the world. God has to be in relation. Verse 21, Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he, or built he, into a woman and brought her onto the man. Let's just reflect on the fact, brothers and sisters, that Eve was a unique creation. She wasn't from the dust. Every other living creature that God had made, he'd actually made out of the dust. But Eve was actually taken out of the side of Adam. She was actually made from living tissue. And, you know, it's important to understand that, you know, that this is not a feminist text. It isn't a patriarchal text either. It's not advocating patriarchy either. And it's not something that can be appropriated by feminists. The whole point about this sublime image is that the side of Adam is being opened up. The side of Adam is opened up, and Adam is mirrored out into two complementary beings. Okay? The side. You know, the image is very graphic. The side of Adam is opened up. Eve wasn't taken from Adam's head. She wasn't his head. She's not taken from his feet. She wasn't beneath him. She was taken from his side. They're mirrored out into two complementary parts. Okay? Very important for us to understand that. And the word rib in verse 21 is very interesting as well, because the word rib is the same word that's used to describe the posts that were used in the side of the tabernacle, and also the side chambers in the temple. The implication here being that this creation is actually the first temple, a living temple. And we've already had resonances of that, haven't we, you know, in our exhortation. And also, verse 22 says, made he a woman. The word is built into a woman. You know, this is a bit of architecture. You know, again, you know, there's that sort of echo of temple language. And look at verse 23. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. I think that this is the most sublime thing that Adam ever says. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. In this relationship, there is no foreknowledge. There is no lust. There is no fantasy. There is no idea about the other. There is no trying to figure the other person out. just a primal recognition. There's no self-consciousness here. You know, this isn't an objective relationship. This is a purely subjective relationship where the other is not apprehended as an object, as an it, but where the other is seen as a thou, as being part of oneself. This is a real, true fellowship state. Okay? It's a really sublime thing, brothers and sisters. It's very, very beautiful. And look at what the text says, or what Adam says. She should be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. Right? She should be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. And because she was taken out of Adam, because she was an integral part of him in the first place, verse 24 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Marriage here takes precedent over the relationship with parents. This is the first relationship. And because she's been taken out of him, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That unity will be restored. They will become a whole being again. And look at verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed, because there was no self-consciousness here. This is a relationship that's very different to the sorts of relationships that we're used to having and that we're used to experiencing. Because this isn't an experience. This isn't somebody apprehending another person as an object. It's a purely subjective relationship where the other is seen as being part of oneself. Now, that's the preamble, okay? But it's a very, very beautiful, very sublime text. Because this passage is revealing a very basic truth about God himself. And the essence of the question that I want to present to you today and throughout the week is what is spirituality? What is religion? What is it to be a spiritual person, to be a religious person? You know, for some people, spirituality is about going to church and having great music and getting very emotional. For other people, it's about Bible study. For other people, it's about rituals. For other people, it's about having a profound experience, you know, of the sublime, the transcendent. But in Scripture, spirituality is something very specific. If the closest possible relationship between two human beings is this idealized marriage presented here in Genesis chapter 2, then we have to understand that spirituality in the Bible is about achieving union with God. The closest possible relationship that we can have with God is to be married to him. This is what spirituality is in the Bible. It's about achieving union with God. God wants nothing less from us than that. He wants to be married to us. He wants to achieve that union with us in exactly the same way that existed between Adam and Eve. That's what this series of talks is about. It's about what it is to have a relationship with God and how we live that relationship out in the real world. So, being married to God, there's a thought. Okay? Well, we've got to go to Hosea, haven't we? Okay? God is the original husband. God is the original husband. And this is the narrative that runs all the way through Scripture. The question of what a relationship with God, union with God, actually means. The Bible story starts with a marriage. It culminates with one in the book of Revelation. Hosea chapter 2. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she's not my wife. Neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. Verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, and she shall not overtake them. Then she shall seek them and not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. Of course, the story is very familiar to us, isn't it? Hosea was commanded to marry Gomer. A woman with a certain sort of reputation, to teach Israel that God was married to them and that they'd been consistently unfaithful to God. Hosea's situation was a picture of God's situation in this very dysfunctional and very unsatisfactory relationship that he had with them. God was married to Israel. Israel was married to God. Okay? This is what these verses are telling us. This is what the book of Hosea teaches us. Exodus chapter 19. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. 900 years before Hosea, God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. They were to be his special people, and he was to be their exclusive God. You know, the problem for us, brothers and sisters, is that when we read the law, we tend to read it in sort of quasi, sort of legalistic terms, as though this was some sort of, you know, sort of business sort of transaction that God and Israel were being entered into. You know, and if we're going to become a whole community, you know, it's not business deals that we need to make with other people. It's a marriage. It has to be a marriage. And this is the relationship that God was entering into with Israel. It was a marriage. There was nothing legalistic about it. You know, there was nothing impersonal about it. It was deeply personal to God. He was entering into a marriage with Israel, with his people, because that's the relationship that God had always wanted. You know, as John was saying earlier on, you know, we have to allow Scripture to interpret itself. And this will be very much the methodology that we're using here. It's the prophets, and obviously subsequent parts of Scripture, that really teach us the essence and the spirit of the law. This was a marriage. This was a marriage. We may not see it, but it was. Because God actually is the original relational being, the one who wants to enter into relation with others, the original husband. Leviticus chapter 26. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through the land. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and be your God, and you shall be my people. If they were faithful to the covenant, verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, then in verses 4 to 9, there would be blessings of abundance, blessings of peace, blessings of security, blessings of fruitfulness. And as the end of verse 9 says, the covenant would be made good. I will establish my covenant. I'll make good my covenant with you. But the most significant and the most important blessing, covenant blessings, are there in verses 11 and 12. I will set my tabernacle among you. My soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and ye shall be my people. If they were faithful to the marriage, then God would actually live with them. You know, it was a marriage. And God would actually cohabit with them. He would walk amongst them. He would be their God. And they would be his people. He would actually live with them, brothers and sisters. And so, at Mount Sinai, God and Israel were betrothed. And the first four commandments are the betrothal contract. Okay? It's very important for us to understand this, to see it all in almost literal terms, that this is a marriage that's taking place, a betrothal. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make unto thee any graven image. Verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is a marriage contract, brothers and sisters. Can you see it? Yeah? It's a marriage contract. Can you see that? Right? Let me reinterpret it for you, okay? Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. There's to be nobody else in this relationship. Okay? Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. Don't even imagine or fantasize about anyone else. Because as we know, infidelity starts in the mind. We know that, don't we? And look at verse 5. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God. It's an exclusive relationship that I want. And verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. A marriage contract? How so? Well, it makes complete sense. We know that when a man and a woman are married, the wife takes the name of the husband. What God is saying here is don't enter into this marriage without being sincere, without meaning it. This is what verse 7 really actually means. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It's not, as we tend to misappropriate it. It's talking about covenant faithfulness. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Marriage contract? How so? Well, God is saying, let's celebrate our union at least once a week. Because the Sabbath day was a celebration of the relationship between God and Israel, wasn't it? That's what it was there for. So you can see here, brothers and sisters, that what we have here is very much the terms of a betrothal. Okay? Very important for us to understand this. It's the terms of a betrothal that are being set down here. Hosea chapter 2 and verses 14 to 16. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day that she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and no more call me Baal. This is a wonderful passage. This is, obviously 900 years after the event, after Sinai. And the marriage is well and truly broken down. And a bit like the advice that sort of a marriage counselor might give to a couple who are struggling with their relationship, God imagines seducing Israel again. It's the language of seduction. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. I'm going to seduce her, God says, and I'm going to speak to her heart. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Going all of those echoes back to the Exodus. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day that she came up out of the land of Egypt. This was no contract. This was no impersonal legalistic arrangement. As far as God was concerned, this was a real infatuation, a real courtship, and it was a real marriage. But verse 16 is the verse, of course, that we really want. It shall be at that day, says the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and not Baal. God always wanted to be Ishi. He always wanted that relationship with Israel that existed in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve, before lust and pride intervened. He always wanted to be one substance with his people, in which they were glued to him. This is the relationship that God has always wanted with his people. And this is the relationship, brothers and sisters, that God wants with us. In that day, says the Lord, thou shalt call me Ishi, and not Baal. This was not meant to be some hierarchical relationship. You will not call me master. but you will call me Ishi. You know, you can see the echo there, you know, right back to Genesis chapter 2. You know, when I was young, I never really understood Hosea. I couldn't really understand, I couldn't really sort of get my head around those very human feelings that we see revealed through the prophet. And, you know, if you've never studied Hosea, I really encourage you to do so, because Hosea is a truly remarkable and sublime book. Because through Hosea's experience, the heart of God is opened up to us. It's a wonderful book. Hosea reveals those feelings that we would actually associate with our own human experience, but things that were actually experienced by God Himself: love, tenderness, hurt, anguish, vulnerability. These are all things that we find in the book of Hosea. These are all things that God experiences. Let me go through that list again. Love, tenderness, hurt, anguish, vulnerability. These are things that God experiences. And I used to think that this was just an example of biblical anthropomorphism. A way of ascribing to God human qualities as a way of trying to sort of understand God. But, you know, the moment we submit to that idea, the moment we sort of say, well, this is just anthropomorphism, we're just giving human qualities to God, you know, we've completely forgotten Genesis chapter 1, haven't we? And verses 26 and 27. It's not God who is made in the image of man. Man was made in the image of God. We are made in God's image, brothers and sisters. We are in the image of God. Our experience of marriage is just a pale echo of the God who created us. God is the original husband. He is the original relational being. Like Adam, if God were by himself, to who would he demonstrate his attributes of compassion, of graciousness, of long-suffering, of faithfulness, of steadfast love, of mercy without us? That's the profound truth about God, brothers and sisters. And that's the fundamental bedrock that runs all the way through Scripture. Of course, I've just reeled off Exodus 34 to you, haven't I? The name of God. Which is why the Lord says in his prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." It's the fundamental foundation of everything, brothers and sisters. But what does marriage to God actually mean, brothers and sisters? You know, if the first four commandments were a betrothal, you and I know that a marriage is more than just a betrothal. A marriage involves union. How does union with God actually take place? You know, I'm a very nuts and bolts sort of guy. You know, I often hear speakers say things and I think I didn't really understand what they actually mean, you know, what they actually meant. I'm a very nuts and bolts person. What does union with God actually mean? You know, we're down to specifics here. You know, I'm not going to go and tell you to go away and read your Bible. You know, I'm interested in specifics. And Scripture is too, I believe. What does it mean to be married to God? How do we achieve union with God? Hosea chapter 4. "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood touches blood. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I also will reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." Just bear that passage in mind. We're going to come back to it in a moment. But God has an argument with Israel, okay? And he says, you know, there's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. And he says, you know, they've rejected knowledge, and I will also reject you. Now, this is a diagram, brothers and sisters, that we're very familiar with. It's an aerial view of the tabernacle looking down. And you can see that the arrangement is highly symbolic. It's an image that we're very familiar with, but it's important for us to understand, the hierarchies involved in this image. The Ten Commandments, of course, were right at the heart of this arrangement, in the Holy of Holies, in the covenant box, in the Ark of the Covenant, in in the most holy place. The Ark of the Covenant was a container that was built for the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were there in the Holy of Holies, and not anything else. I know that other things were put in there, like the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded, but that was really only as an afterthought. The Ark of the Covenant was a container for the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were the basis of Israel's relationship with God. Now, if you look around, outside the Holy of Holies, you've got the holy place with the seven-branch candlestick, the menorah. You've got the table of showbread, the altar of incense. And then outside, you've got the outer court with the altar of burnt offerings, the laver. And you can see that the arrangement is very hierarchical because, I guess if you're an average Israelite, you could go, into the outer court, particularly if you had an offering to bring. Only priests were allowed into the holy place. And of course, the most holy place was really effectively closed off. The fact that the high priest could only go in there once a year, according to the writer of the Hebrews, demonstrated that the Holy of Holies was really shut off. Access to God's presence was really not available directly under the Mosaic system. Okay? But everything, brothers and sisters, in that arrangement is about bringing you to the center, is about bringing you to the presence of God. Because if you were like David, for instance, in Psalm 27, that's where you wanted to be. Wasn't it? You wanted to be in the presence of God. One thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to see the beauty of the Lord, to inquire. David wanted to be there in the presence of God. In an ideal world, you didn't want to be outside. You wanted to be in God's presence. And everything there in that highly ritualized arrangement, in that highly symbolic arrangement, sacrifices, the priesthood, all of that symbolic arrangement, the feast days, everything in the law was about bringing you to the goal. It was about bringing you, into the presence of God. And the Ten Commandments were the basis on which you could be in God's presence. Now, perhaps from our perspective, this image is rather peculiar. This arrangement is strange from our point of view. After all, the Ark of the Covenant didn't contain the promises to Abraham. Okay? Much beloved by us, because it fits into our kingdom narrative. Okay? The Ark of the Covenant didn't contain the book of Revelation. Much beloved by us, because it fits into our kingdom narrative. The Ark of the Covenant didn't contain the book of Daniel. It didn't even contain, the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. Peace be upon its name. Okay? Yeah, exactly. The Ark of the Covenant contained the Ten Commandments about your relationship with God and your relationship with your fellow human beings. That was the basis on which you entered God's presence. And you could have that full and meaningful relationship with God if you were able to do it. Okay? The Ten Words, written with the finger of God, given to Moses at Mount Sinai. Right? Very important for us to understand. The Ten Commandments were in the presence of God Himself. They were the goal of sacrifice, of the tabernacle, of the priesthood, of rituals, feast days. They were the basis of union with God, the union between God and Israel. Okay? I really want to emphasize this point, brothers and sisters. It's very, very important for us to appreciate this. So, back to Hosea 4 again. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. God has an argument with Israel. The marriage is broken down. But what is his argument? Why has the marriage broken down? Because there is no truth, nor mercy, or knowledge of God in the land. Well, whenever you read a phrase like that, truth and mercy, you know, that's a telling phrase, isn't it? Those phrases occur all over Scripture. It's taking us back to Exodus 34. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. The knowledge of God that they didn't have, that they didn't appreciate, was the knowledge of God's character. And that was what was missing from their theology, from their lived experience. And notice how that ignorance of God's character is demonstrated. It wasn't by what they claimed to know or what they didn't know. Their ignorance of God's character, their failure to know God, was demonstrated by the way they treated each other. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood touches blood. You see, it was the way that they behaved, brothers and sisters, that demonstrated their ignorance of God. But where are all of those phrases from? Swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery. It's from Exodus 20, isn't it? It's from those commandments that we haven't already referred to, the last six, which are to do with your relationship with your fellow human beings. Verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse 15, thou shalt not steal. Verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness. Verse 17, thou shalt not covet. This is how they were demonstrating their ignorance of God. The fact that they didn't know him, that they had no real understanding or knowledge of God. It wasn't because they couldn't reel off the promises or anything else. Their failure to understand God was rooted in their failure to appreciate God's character. And you can see here that in these verses, a direct linkage is being set up between the glory of God, which represented God's character above the mercy seat between the cherubim, and those last six commandments in the covenant box, which are to do with your love of neighbor. I don't know how well you read tabernacle, but this image is highly symbolic. If you'll forgive the pun, those last six commandments were a concrete expression of Exodus 34. Those last six commandments, that's what Hosea is teaching us, were a concrete expression, a lived expression of God's character in Exodus 34. That's what Hosea is demonstrating us. And that's what this arrangement is showing us here, brothers and sisters, in this image. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Notice that that in verse 31, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. The old arrangement had failed. The marriage had failed. You know, we can see that. Old Testament history demonstrates that very clearly. And so God foresees a new covenant, a new marriage. And it's not going to be like the covenant that he made with them when he took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. You see? It comes back to that again. Although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But look at verse 33. Verse 33 is very interesting. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is very interesting, brothers and sisters. Because in verse 33, we have the idea of continuity, of something that carries on. And the idea of discontinuity, of something that doesn't carry on. Okay? And it's interesting that in verse 33, the idea of law carries on. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. So that those fundamental ideas which are articulated in the Ten Commandments carry on through, because that's really what verse 33 is talking about. I will put my law into their inward parts and write it in their hearts. That's the continuity. But the discontinuity is the means of delivery. The Ten Commandments were written on two tables of stone, weren't they? But the contrast here is God says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. God wrote the Ten Commandments. They were written with the finger of God on tables of stone. But here, God is going to write the law into the hearts and minds of his people. This is the new covenant. This is the new covenant that we celebrate every Sunday. The new covenant that we're part of. We're the new covenant people, brothers and sisters. But verse 34 is really interesting. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me. The word know is a very, very interesting and very important word. Because it's the word that's used to describe the most intimate act of relation between a man and a woman. You know, we're all grown-up people here. You know what I'm talking about. And he knew her. It's the Hebrew verb yada. But here, notice what God is saying. God is saying, they shall all know me. They shall all know me. Because I'm going to put my law inside their hearts and their minds. We've already made the connection between God's character and those six commandments in the Ten Commandments. Those six commandments contain the fundamental characteristics of God. They were an expression of those fundamental characteristics. Those six commandments were an expression of God's essence. Those six commandments contained God's DNA. That's what Exodus 34 is. Exodus 34 is God's DNA, brothers and sisters. When God revealed himself to Moses and revealed his character, he was revealing the essence of who he was, his DNA. This is who I am. And the six commandments contained that DNA. I will put my law into their hearts and their minds, and they will know me, says the Lord. And so Hosea says the same thing. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, in justice, in loving kindnesses, in mercy, and I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord.